Father, we thank you so much this morning, more than anything for you, for your Spirit, who guides and leads us, for your word that gives us truth, for the church that you placed us in, your body. And we thank you that we can boldly approach you because of Jesus. And so as we study this morning, as we open up your word, I pray that you would speak and that you would teach us and you would build us up for the glory of your name. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My name is David Mailer. I am one of the four active elders here at Fairway. This is my first time to preach in 2025. I haven't preached since 23. I was on sabbatical last year, which was good. So I thank you for that time. It was really, I think, helpful for me and clarifying for me. Being an elder has a bit of weight to it, heavier in some ways than I expected. Even though I expect weight, I think just walking through circumstances teaches you things. I left at the end of 2023, rolled off, honestly tired, frustrated in some ways. And so 24 was a time of self-reflection and some rest and kind of working through my own heart and my own mind with those things of angst and even frustration. And I think what became clear to me probably more than anything is my own weaknesses. My own insecurities, feelings of inadequacy, and then expectations that I have for myself, expectations that I have for other people. What are God's expectations for me? And then my own perception of those expectations and how that kind of messes with your heart and with your mind. So 24 helped me kind of work through, think through some of those things, which was quite helpful. And these are not exactly new things to me, but I needed to do a little bit of work to kind of process through because they were quite heavy. I know that I'm approved of by God. I know that I'm loved by God. That's evident in Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. What more could God do to show us his love for us and for his son to die and then come back to life to secure our eternity with him? Of course we're loved. And I know that expectations are good. Expectations for me, expectations for other people, God's expectations, as long as they're held rightly in relationship to God and who he is and who I am in light of who he is. I know that he is full of righteousness and grace, and I ought to be too as I follow him. And I should be especially gracious to other people and understand what that grace is that has been given to me and how that kind of plays in with God's justice and even his wrath. Grace is an unfathomable gift that we've been given. And it seems simple, but often it's not easy to keep that in view and understand it on a day-to-day basis. I think we get whispers in our ears, whether it's from Satan, a demonic presence, or just our own mind that we're wrestling with accusations, accusing us, accusing other people, creating division in our heart and in our minds. And these are not just mere battles of logic or reason that we can just simply process through. It is spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. And we know that the war has already been won in Christ. He has paid the price. He has secured our eternity. But there are battles that lay ahead of us. There are battles that we go through every day. And if we're not awake, if we're not alert, we're going to lose some of those battles. And they're going to cause some damage, some hurt, some pain, and some chaos in our lives and the lives of those we love. The world, the entire world itself is at war, primarily at war with God, at war with one another, and at war with the church. But praise God, that is not our story in the church. We are not at war with him. And in many ways, we are not really at war with the world as is humanity, people, right? It's not flesh and blood that we war against, even if it seems that way. We live in a world, in a time, and perhaps this is all time, but this is the view that I get, the experience that I get. As it seems, the foundations of reality, of what we agree upon are right and wrong, what is real, what is not real, all those foundations seem to always be shifting and changing underneath our feet. We're inundated with so much information, commentary, opinions, arguments, counter-arguments. Everybody's got something to say, and we all believe we need to be heard. What's right? what's wrong. Constantly there's something on your television or on the phone in your pocket about abortion or gender identity. You come in contact with what's right as far as alcohol or drugs. There's wars around the world. There's pestilence. Artificial intelligence. I don't even know what we do with that. Even just the priorities of day-to-day life, your marriage, raising children. What about your finances, your financial security? What do we do in our spare time? What about our jobs? How do we prioritize these things? How do we think about them? How do we engage? Even the purpose and the identity of the church itself is called into question. What is the purpose of the church? What is it? Are we here to bring men to heaven? Are we here to glorify God? Are we here to help one another, help the poor? Is it just about helping those that are physically hurting? Are we inclusive? Are we exclusive? And eventually we end up missing the point and even the fight, and we lose the battle because we're distracted. We're not in it. So if you'll look at Ephesians 6, we'll start in verse 10. And we go to Scripture and we say, what is it that we are told by Scripture, by the Word of God, to do and be in the midst of spiritual war? Verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We are commanded to be strong in his strength, not our own. We are dependent upon him. It's not about your ability, your power, your strength, but it is God that carries you. Every time we come into a verse about strength, I think about strength training and getting in the weight room. And I think that you walk into it, stay with me if this is not your thing, but as you walk into a weight room, inevitably you kind of look around and see what everybody else is doing, how much weight are they doing, and maybe get a little bit insecure and think, oh, I'm not the strongest person in here, or not even close. And so when you walk into the weight room, so to speak, in life, you're not the strongest guy in the room. You're not the biggest guy in the room, and it doesn't matter how many reps you do, how much weight you carry, how much creatine you consume, or how much protein you're downing, there is no steroid shot that's going to get you over that hump. You won't be the big jacked guy in the room. In fact, you're lame. Your legs are broken. You can't even squat. You're dependent upon God, not only just to follow him around, but to carry you. You are dependent upon his strength and his might, and we have to see him as that source of strength, and that it's not me getting over, me doing the thing. It is God working in us in his strength. It's not, like I said, it's not because your power, your willpower, or even your personal discipline, but it's because of him. And that should set us free if we can keep that in front of our mind and our eyes. It should set us free from unhealthy expectations that we put upon ourselves, unhealthy expectations put on us even by other people, or even some twisted expectation when we get the Word of God wrong and we don't understand our relationship with him. It should set us free from the lies and the accusations of the enemy as he twists scriptures, as he twists the truth to get us to focus on our weakness and our failure instead of him, which leads us into discontentment with him and then discontentment with the circumstances that we're living in. So we're called to be rooted, rooted in God, in his truth, in the gospel, in his character, in his promises, and depend on his strength. Verse 11, Paul writes, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So first we're told to put on. We are to be active. We are to be participating. Your salvation is not your work. It is God's work, but your sanctification, you are to participate in it. Romans 12 tells us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You are to participate in your sanctification, and not only yours, but the other people that are in this room. Colossians 1:28 says, him we proclaim, Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Our goal, our intent, is to present everyone mature in Christ. As we teach, as we warn, as we struggle and toil, we do that with the energy and the strength of God and his power as he works in us. And for sure, it's talking about going to the lost and evangelism and bringing them to Christ. But absolutely, it's talking about the way that we interact, that we are striving and toiling and struggling for the sanctification, for the maturity of each other in this room. Because what are we calling the lost to? It's not an intellectual assent or agreement with a set of rules or some cult, but rather it is devotion to our King, our Creator, the one who sustains us, the one we were made for, where our hearts and our mind, our will aligns with his, and we walk in relationship with him. And so if we don't know him intimately, if we're not walking with him, what are we calling people into? How can we invite people into that relationship if we ourselves don't know what we're talking about? So put it on. Be active. Engage in your sanctification for yourself and for others. So we put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. As I said, we are in spiritual warfare, and the threats, the attacks, they're not only coming, but they're here. Every day, you are challenged with spiritual warfare. And if we're not prepared, if we're not alert, if we're not awake, how will we stand against it? If we're not abiding in Christ, how will we even recognize those attacks when they come? Because often we don't. We just pass them off as things that happen during our day. And it's not physical attacks. It's not somebody coming in necessarily to take your life by force. But rather, it is attacks of the evil one. Again, those whispers in our ears of inadequacy and rejection, temptation. Feel the weight of condemnation and we're alienated and isolated. It's your own flesh that lies to you, preying on your weaknesses, your lack of satisfaction in God, your discontentment with him, which leads to discontentment in your circumstances. Our possessions, our social status, opinions of ourselves, other people's opinions of us, our finances, our relationships. And we become isolated and divided. Not because we overtly don't believe in Jesus, we would never say that, but because our eyes are focused on the storm, the circumstances that we're in. Even if we see those circumstances are good or bad, we forget where our faith, our hope belongs, because we believe a lie that our circumstances are more important than God himself. So we deny him not with words, but with a gradual drift towards discouragement or our own independence, self-reliance. So we put on the whole armor of God to draw near to him so that we might stand. It is the only thing that protects us from such attacks, that we may withstand this current, this flow that rages against us every day. Our culture and society that we live in, the air that we breathe is one of independence, self-reliance, self-indulgence, instant gratification, entitlement, and pride, arrogance. And I think it's always been like this since the fall. It's where the heart of man goes. So Paul writes, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Again, take it up. Live in it. Walk in it, not merely on the occasion when struggles come, but every day. Take it up and keep it on. In verse 14, Paul even describes it in a past tense of having put on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We put it on and we keep it on every day. So first, having fastened the belt of truth, what are we talking about? What is truth? When you get down to the fundamental of it, it is God himself. His word is truth. He is the sovereign creator and sustainer of everything. Good, righteous, just, gracious, merciful, and we are his creation. We belong to him, but we rebel against him in mutiny, assert our independence and our own will against him, and so what we deserve is death and condemnation, separation from him. And we say that's harsh, But there is no life out of life itself, outside of life itself. If we break ourselves off from God, there's nothing. We have to be separated from him because our sin. There is no sin in him. There is no unrighteousness in him. It cannot stand. But out of his graciousness, out of his mercy, he chose to save us, to have a relationship with us because he loved us, by conquering death, by conquering sin through Christ's death and his resurrection. He has adopted us as sons and daughters. Not slaves, but sons and daughters. He loves us. We're secure in him. No matter the circumstances, no matter the oppositions we face, we can trust in him, in his spirit, and in his word. So we follow him. And this is truth. And this belt of truth is the foundational garment of every battle that we enter into. Without it, we're swept away by lies. We're deceived. We succumb to temptation and sin. And we rebel against God. So we must hold fast to the truth. Paul tells us again in 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Not particularly the righteousness that's imputed to us from Christ that gives us right standing with God, but the righteousness of right action, what you do in your life. What you do, what you think, what you say, they can be a great protection against sin, against falling away from God, or they can be a huge vulnerability in spiritual warfare. Of course, whatever current sin you struggle with is a danger for you and will cause a great destruction. But also, it poisons the future because sin leads to sin, right? Sin gives birth to sin, which leads to death. Sin makes it easier to sin. And in our mind, we think it's necessary to cover it, to correct it. And usually it's in sin that we do that, as we hide. It creates space between you and God, and ultimately that drives more rebellion and more separation, and that goes to every relationship in your life. Christ has imputed his righteousness to us. We have right standing with God, and God sees him as he looks at us because of that. So don't discount it. Don't treat it as a cheap trinket to be cast aside. You take it up. You walk in it, and you guard your heart and your life with it. Don't let Satan get a stronghold to lead you into sin. I think the question becomes, do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that his word is true and that it's good? Then we are to walk in it, to walk in that righteousness if we believe it. Quickly, verse 15. As shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So the gospel of peace will make you ready. Ready to proclaim the truth, the gospel, the grace of God to the lost, to yourself, and to the church. It will make you ready to live in peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ and to bring peace to the world. The gospel is the path to peace in the war that we fight, both internally and amongst ourselves and the world. Because the gospel is what brings peace between us and God. And it has the ability to bring peace between man. And because we have known peace, we have known God's grace and his mercy, we are to be equipped and ready to proclaim that peace and that gospel, not only to the lost, but to one another, so that we all may stand. Verse 16 says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. So as those attacks come, and we take up the shield of faith, we need it to extinguish those arrows because circumstances come into our life and Satan will use them and twist them to drive that division between you and God and the church and the people around you. In sorrow, in struggle, in hurt, we're tempted to blame God, hurl accusations at him, and run from him. And then we try to fix everything in our own power, in our own strength. When we're successful, when things feel easy, we're comfortable, we tend to get complacent, and we assert our independence and our own will. And we lose sight of our need for God. Either way, division is the goal. Division between us and our Creator, and then division among the body. The shield of faith tells us, our faith tells us that we're not 100% self-sustaining and autonomous, but that we are in need and we're dependent upon God for life every day, every moment, and every breath. Also, it reminds us that we do have hope when everything seems broken and lost. And because of faith, we are able to guard our hearts from self-preoccupation, self-pity, and despair, and also self-righteousness and hubris. So as we guard ourselves with the truth, we believe that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do because he is faithful. And that's the faith that we hold on to, is his faithfulness. 17, take up the helmet of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, the helmet of the hope of salvation. Salvation is our source of hope. We're not left alone. We have hope because not only has God saved us through Christ in the past, we are being saved and we will be saved when he returns. And that hope moves us from quiet resignation to action, to pursuit of God, to walking with him. So in 17b, he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So how do we survive the spiritual warfare, or better yet, conquer? How do we push back against the darkness? We embrace the sword of the Spirit, the truth of the word, and we pray constantly in the Spirit with all perseverance, praying with and for one another that we might live in the Spirit and live by the Spirit. So that's the armor of God that we are to put on. And I think if you listen to what I've taught so far, you can listen to it and say, that's simple. I know that. It's basic, right? Guard yourself. Guard yourself with the truth. Be awake, be alert, be praying, be seeking God, both individually and with the church. Easy. Got it. We're done. But I think that's why spiritual warfare is so dangerous and so deceptive. Because we know all the right things, and we're easily lulled to sleep. We're distracted by the busyness in our lives, our jobs, what we do for fun, our family, our comfort, even the things that we do in church. We love, this church is very like knowledgeable. We love to open up the Bible, dissect the scripture, talk about it. But sometimes that can just leave us arrogant and puffed up. And it's no benefit to my heart because I'm not listening to the Spirit. I'm not listening to him as he convicts me of things. I think it's the reason that scripture so often says things like, guard your heart, be awake, awake, O sleeper. You need to be alert and on guard for these attacks that are coming. And while we know what to do, subtly sometimes we drift. In church, your relationship becomes about the hobby of attendance and getting tasks done. And the only way really to fight that is through the Spirit of God. So if it's so easy to drift, then what do we do? Well, I'm simple-minded, and so I think if you need revelation from God, I don't mean some special revelation of a new doctrine to form a cult, but truth that's revealed to you in a way that brings you not only new knowledge, but new affections or increased affections for God and for Christ, then you do what we've always been taught to do. And how do we put on that armor of God? So we look at Acts 2:42. Well, 2:41, actually. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what do? We devote ourselves to God, our entire life. So what I don't want to do is confuse our devotion as Christians with earning, the earning of our salvation or our favor with God. Dallas Willard is credited as writing, "Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude and effort is an action." You can do the same thing with a very different heart posture, and one can be sin and one can be great. You can give and take care of people who are hurting and poor because you love and because you're generous, because you know that you're taken care of by God and you want to help others. And then there's a selfish motivation that could be there, that you want to be made much of and you want people to see it done, and it becomes sin and the action's exactly the same, but the heart is different. What are you looking to accomplish in your effort? There's nothing wrong with effort. I would say that sanctification is the intersection between God's work through his Holy Spirit in you and your effort in pursuing him. And this is spiritual warfare. Engaging the truth, engaging the church, engaging the Spirit of God to defend, not only defend against the attacks of Satan, but to push back the darkness. So in pursuit of God, we do what the early church did. First, we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, or we would say the scriptures. It is the source of our truth. It is what anchors us to reality when everything is shifting around us. It gives us right perspective and orientation on where we belong in the world and how we're oriented to God, because he is objective truth, and the truth is that God is, and without him, we are not. We are nothing, and we need him, because he is the point. He is the fullness of ultimate joy. He is the reason we were created. And we live in a world that lies to you constantly. Distraction, even responsibilities, pleasures, comfort, and many of the things that we're distracted by in and of themselves are not sin. But it's often an illusion, a deception, and anything that distracts us to a point that we lose our bearings and our gaze drift from God, and all of a sudden, our world, our entire intent is about obtaining something, some circumstance, some experience, some wealth, reputation, some success. And so when you leave out of here today, you're probably going to pull a phone out of your pocket and you're going to check some social media or you're going to look at the news. And then you're going to be inundated and overwhelmed with all kinds of information, with people's agendas, their lies, trying to get you to believe something, do something, buy something. The world does not know, nor does it care what is truly important or ultimate. Our finances will fail, our possessions will burn, rot, and rust, and even the precious gift of our friends and our family will not ultimately, eternally satisfy us. In fact, any of these things can become gods in our heart, and they cannot bear under the weight of the expectations that you have for them as your God, because they are not. Ultimately, they do not satisfy the longing of our heart. So if we want to fight these spiritual battles that we come in contact with, we must hold on to spiritual truth and walk into it. If you want to put armor on that armor of God, you must know the truth and believe the truth. So we have to be so devoted to Scripture that it is saturating every aspect of our lives. And of course, we want you here this morning, and we want you here in Sunday school. But if that is the only time that the truth of God is put before your eyes, it's not enough. And I don't mean it's not enough because you're not working hard enough. There's too many inputs coming into you every day that are teaching you something, that are discipling you in some way. You have to pursue God in his word, in the morning, in the evening, in your homes, individually, and together. Deuteronomy 6:6 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." It should be ever before us, so saturating of our hearts and our minds that it transforms even the way that we speak. In Ephesians 5:18, he writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence. Again, it's not about you doing work or earning your salvation or your favor of God. It's about drawing near to him. It's about focusing your heart and your mind on him, and not only yours, but that of your friends, your brothers and sisters in this room, because he is the only one who actually gives us strength and sustains us and protects us and even prospers us. Every piece of the armor is dependent upon the truth. If you lose focus on the truth, everything else you won't even hold on to. So we must take it up. Not just study the word, but apply it to our hearts and our lives, personally, individually, but also corporately. As we continue on in verse 42, as we gird ourselves with the truth, we are to devote ourselves to the fellowship, to the church, to the people in this room. We need to spend time in proximity with one another. We live in a world of virtual reality, with phones, with texts, with social media, with the busyness of life. We're hypermobile, and so we're spread out. And I find that my closest relationships are those that I spend the most time with. Whether it's in service together, whether it's evangelizing together, whether it's serving one another, time in the Word together, time in discussion or prayer together, it's that time in proximity that is beneficial. I know I listed a lot of things that are centered around the Word of God, and I'm not saying that your time in recreation together is not beneficial. It's actually quite necessary. It builds familiarity and trust and rapport in the relationship, but at some point, if we want the relationship to be deeper and about the things of God, we have to shift our conversation and the center of those relationships towards the things of God. So our time has to be spent with intentionality. We leverage those times of a social gathering of fun and of hobbies in order to challenge one another and be challenged spiritually. And the church is the perfect group of people to do that. If you're not aware of it at this point, we are a church and you're in church. And the expectation is that we believe that God is more important than anything else in existence. And the most important thing about us is our relationship with God. And so if you are part of this body, we expect that you agree to that. And so as a result, what's expected, what should be expected, and what we should expect from other people is for them to challenge us, to question us about our life, our faith, about doubt, about sin, about things that we're struggling with, about what God is teaching us, about the current battles that we're facing. We should not only expect it, but we should invite it and set expectations for ourselves, for people to hold us accountable, for us to confess sin, for us to get wise counsel and give it, for us to exhort, admonish, rebuke, for us to mourn together and to rejoice together. And when we ask these hard questions or they're asked, there should be room and space to answer, time to answer, and not just answer, but answer truthfully, genuinely. So our time has to be marked with veracity, truth-telling, that we would be known and that we would know one another, because confessing sin, letting people into those areas of our life, they are high risk, and it takes a lot of courage and a lot of trust. And it may not always be painless. In fact, it probably won't. And I don't think it can be done apart from the Spirit of God, at least not well. So we devote ourselves to the fellowship, to one another for our good, for the maturity of one another in Christ, at all costs to ourselves. Right next to fellowship, the devotion to fellowship in 42, is devotion to breaking bread. So I think there's two things going on here. The first would be looking at it as the Lord's Supper. And I think both of these are true as far as I can tell from what I've read in these scriptures and then also other commentaries and pastors that preach on it. Either way, in a moment, we're going to break bread together. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper, and we're going to worship God and Christ for the sacrifice that he's made. His body was broken for us. He took the punishment upon us, and his blood covered our sins. So the early church would often gather and share a whole meal together. But we will do as they did, confessing our sin, reconciling, repentance, and worshiping God and acknowledging him for his grace and what God has done. An act of worship, of exhortation, of encouragement, and of unity of the body of Christ. But as you look down in verse 46, it says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. In the same way, the second thing is that we ought to break bread together in our homes. And I don't think this is some kind of magic thing that happens, but I think there is something special about sitting down with somebody and sharing a meal. Maybe it's just in the way that we're wired, but how often do you get somebody's undivided attention for an hour or so? You already need to sit down and eat. So you take that time to engage, to have conversation, to open up our lives to one another, even pry into one another's lives, that we might mourn and rejoice together, that we might have those difficult conversations and offer forgiveness. And it may not be the exact same thing as the Lord's, as what brings us to the Lord's table, but for sure the principles that brings us to the Lord's table should invade our tables as well. And finally, we devote ourselves to prayer. Just like many things that I've listed so far, you're not going to be surprised. There's nothing shocking here. But I think the radical thing about prayer is that it is way more than I think what we just by default, the weight that we put on it. We should be praying at all times. Paul talks about it multiple times as constantly. In your home and at work, with your children, with your wife, with your husband, with friends, when you celebrate and rejoice over victories and what God has done, we should go to him in prayer. And when we mourn and we have loss and suffering, we should pray to God. We should pray alone in isolation in our closet. We should pray together in this room. We should pray over in the FLC together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, the people in this room, not just here, but outside of here, that we might align our hearts and our minds with the will of God, often and always. This is the way. Fathers, men, to you specifically, it is your responsibility to make sure that these things are happening in your home. So after all of this, verse 43 states, awe came upon everyone, every soul. So was part of it that the apostles were doing signs and wonders? I'm sure that that was, but I think that it's more than that. Verse 44 says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So this was not like a socialist utopia where there's a mandate coming down from the government saying, you've got to give and take care of these people. There's something way more radical going on here. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Word of God. It's the fellowship of Christ that comes together and knows one another on a level and loves and gives generously, cheerfully. They're not forced to because they're not slaves of money or status or comfort or power, but because they believe the truth of Scripture and so they obey it. It transformed their society and their culture, and so they gave because they loved and they took care of one another and they knew one another because they devoted time together, broke bread together, pursued God together in word and in prayer. And for sure, it was not always pretty. As you look in Acts, there were men appointed to distribute bread to the widows because the Greeks were being neglected. Paul has to rebuke Peter in Galatians. And gross sin is confronted in the church, publicly in a letter by Paul to the Corinthian church. They're people. They were broken, and we are broken. But what's the response of the church? We go back to Scripture, We call for repentance. We walk in repentance. We are reconciled to God, reconciled to one another. We worship together and we trust together. We trust God together. And so as these people did in the first century, they enjoyed the favor of not only the people, but people came to Christ. And yeah, a sense of awe came upon everyone because that level of sacrifice and love is not normal. It's not the experience of the world that we live in, but it is the work of God in his people. It's how Jesus said that we will be known, that the world will know we are his disciples because of our love for one another. So when Satan comes, when spiritual attacks and warfare comes, will we be ready? Will you be ready? When doubts creep in, when sin comes knocking, accusations come your way, anger, pride, will we be ready? Will we be united or divided and scattered? We are in a war every day. And it's not by our own strength and our own might. The truth is, we don't just decide in that day to put on the armor of God, but rather it's every day abiding in it, abiding in Christ. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the readiness of the gospel of peace, the help of the hope of salvation, the helmet of the hope of salvation, the sword of the Spirit and the word of God, and praying continuously together. I think it's just another way of saying draw near to God and he will draw near to you, not because you worked or you earned it, because you are known by him and you know him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth. And so as we come to you, not just me, but the church, we pray that we would submit our will to you, that we would follow you in your scripture. We would come to you in prayer, that we would worship together, that we would love deeply together, because we have been forgiven much, and so we love much. We thank you for your kindness, and as we observe the Lord's Supper today, we remember the sacrifice that has been given on our behalf, Christ's body broken for us, his blood that covers our sins. And so we rejoice in you. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.